there is a word that doesn't appear in the passage, even though I've been talking about it all morning so far. It is cross. The cross is not mentioned exactly, but it's what this passage is all about. Jesus says twice in verse 27 about the hour, and it's pretty plain as you read that the hour of his glory, or his hour that has come, is the hour of his crucifixion. It says later on in verse 32, he talks about the fact that he will be lifted up. And we read on in verse 33 that the words lifted up are a physical explanation of what's going to happen to him on the cross as he dies. And so this is all about the cross. We're looking at the cross, even though it's not mentioned by name throughout this passage. And I'm just going to pick out five words that I think stand out in this passage and that help us to understand the meaning and the purpose and the glory of the cross. So the words are these: trouble, purpose, glory, judgment, and draw. I know it feels like draw is hanging on the end there a little bit, but you'll find all of those words in the passage that we've read. So I'm going to talk first about trouble. And probably you noticed it. Verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled." It's not in the least bit surprising that Jesus would be troubled at this moment. He knows that he is about to die in a particularly cruel way. And so he makes no bones about his inner torment as he approaches his death. What a beautifully human response for Jesus as he's approaching the cross to say, just put it out there, "My soul is deeply troubled." And we have that same thing expressed for us in different ways in other parts of Scripture where we read that his sweat falls like drops of blood as he's in torment over the suffering he's about to face. And here he just simply says, "I'm troubled," or "deeply, my soul is troubled." I think this simple statement, there's not much to it, but I think this simple statement should be comforting for us for at least a couple of reasons. First of all, it reminds us, doesn't it, that Jesus is a true human. He is real and relatable. His feet really did touch the ground, and his heart really did touch the depths of human experience. He's not aloof, he's not removed, he's not distant. He's not some Buddhist sage who's found his peace in meditation and the removal of self. He's not some stonewall stoic who's found a comfortable emotional flatline by just accepting the meaningless peaks and troughs of life. If your heart beats, then you have a friend in Jesus who knows what it is to feel pain, anxiety, fear, all of the above. I think that's a comfort. It is to me. Secondly, it's also comforting because in expressing his torment, Jesus gives you and I permission to do the same. To be open and honest about our feelings and our turmoils. He's not embarrassed to feel more than one thing at a time, for example, because he goes on to talk about how this is his purpose and this is to God's glory, and he sees good in what's about to happen, but he's not afraid or ashamed to admit also that it's a challenge to him. He's obviously laser-focused in his certainty that he is fulfilling his purpose, and yet he's not ashamed to admit the difficulty that he's feeling in accomplishing it. You know, the Bible tells us to have things like faith and hope, good things. But some Christians, I think, don't feel like they can also admit to feeling things like fear and anxiety, or sadness or doubt. Yeah. Or, you know, I think some Christians sometimes find that or feel that it's okay to complain about your stresses in one conversation, maybe even take your anxieties out on your husband or your wife or your children or your peers. But then in the next conversation that you have with the minister of your church, for example, suddenly your theology steps up to the plate and you're able to say with confidence, "Oh, it's all in God's will. I'm not fazed. It's okay. I'm perfectly at peace with God's unfolding purpose in this." I just want to say that if Jesus was able to talk about God's will and unfolding purpose and admit when those things posed him difficulty, then there's no shame in you and I admitting the same. Let's share more about how we're doing. It's more honest, it's more intimate, and if we're taking cues from Jesus, it's more godly as well, to be open and honest about how we're doing. But that's enough on that. Let's talk about how this is Christ's purpose. To die on the cross is the main thing that Jesus came to do. It's where he really got his business done. In Jesus' trouble of verse 27, he goes through this thought experiment. He says, "And shall I say, Father, save me from this hour?" You know, as if to say, this is so difficult that could I perhaps just skip this bit? But the thing that holds him to his course is that it's his purpose to die on the cross. And he says that. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. And so he's not going to sidestep it. He's going to run straight through it. I do want to say this is a purpose that's unique to Jesus, to die on the cross. Only he could die for the sins of the world. Although I said from his example that it's good for you and I to be able to admit our torments and our troubles, there is a sense in which the torments and troubles that faced Jesus were on a very different scale from anything you and I might be facing. There is something unique, there's an awful lot that's very unique about what Jesus is doing. Only he could die for the sins of the world. But there is also a purpose in what he's doing that does overflow to his followers. We are called to a similar manner of life. We are called to a life that doesn't shy away from difficulty and trouble. A way of life that is absorbed in the costly love for others, just as his was. And so he has a unique purpose that he finds in the cross, but he calls us to find our purpose in something like the cross as well, to take up our own cross and follow him, to be willing to die for him or even lay down our lives for others in acts of service as he did. That's his purpose. Let's talk about his glory. Now that Jesus is as resolved as ever to his purpose to die on the cross, he prays. You might have seen it in verse 28. He prays that it won't all be for nothing. If I must suffer this torment, may it at least be for God's glory. He says, verse 28, "Father, glorify your name." And then something really quite amazing happens. It does not happen very often in the Bible. It doesn't happen nearly as often as you and I would like it to happen. God actually speaks with a clear voice from heaven. God himself bellows from the heavens. He says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now, we've all got our pet topics that we just have to talk about, don't we? If I hear a conversation about cricket, I want to be a part of it. Our neighbour's daughter apparently must tell me every little detail of every animated movie she has ever seen. Teachers can't stop talking about teaching. On the subject of God's glory, God must be heard. And the thing he insists that you understand is this, that his ultimate glory is an absolute certainty. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again and again." If you're a Christian, I hope that you understand that it is your mission in life to glorify God. It's what we're here to do, to add with our life to the glory of God, to live a life that models God's moral code and his sacrificial love and also his superhuman joy and peace in the face of turmoil and trials. But let me also say this, God's glory is a sure thing with or without you. So the pressure's off. And this is a real comfort, actually. Psalm 19, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." You and I don't need to speak up at all. He's glorified. Look, try shutting the heavens up. God's glory is on display every night that you look at the stars and the moon. Every glimpse into heaven that Scripture gives us through the eyes of a prophet tells of men and angels singing God's glory in an eternal chorus. And so trying to glorify God in your life, while it's a thing that you should do, it's a little bit like spitting into the ocean. God's glory is the ocean. It's vast. It's not going anywhere. You're not going to add or take away from the level of it. All our efforts make little or no real difference. I need to say, there is no higher calling on a person's life than to enjoy and promote God's glory. If that's what the universe is designed to do, then you and I may as well jump on board with that mission. But no individual truly has the power to add anything to God or to take anything from him. Most of all, in today's passage, God is basically satisfied with Jesus. His glory is complete in the work of Christ, and you and I are hidden in Christ. He says, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again, by which I think he means he has glorified his name in the life of Jesus so far, and he will glorify it again in the death of Jesus, which is very soon to come in the context of the passage. So we are wonderfully hidden by Christ in this. Our very best efforts don't hold a candle to the brightness of Jesus' glory. And probably more comforting, our very worst sins can't cast a shadow on the glory of God. God is glorified in Christ. And that's a comfort to me. Judgment. Talked about this with the kids. That's point number four. Verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. The cross brings judgment. One of Jesus' specialties is turning things upside down. He says, now is the judgment of this world. And so in putting Jesus to death, his accusers thought they were passing judgment on him, but actually they're passing judgment on themselves. Now, I know this way of looking at sin doesn't feel comfortable for everyone, what I'm about to say. This economy of sin doesn't sit very well all the time, but here's the go. Here's what Jesus is saying. Rejecting Jesus is the single worst thing a person can do. Rejecting Jesus is the single worst thing a person can do. Now, there are things in this life that feel worse than that, though, aren't there? There are crimes against the vulnerable, for example. Now, isn't there a difference between turning your back on a king and lifting your hand against a child? Is a king more fragile than a child? Is God that delicate that he would tolerate anything except someone questioning his authority? But see, on one level, Jesus draws no distinction between these two. He says that as you did to one of the least of these, you did it to me. So that hurting a woman or a child or taking advantage of the poor is a rejection of Christ, in as much as it's an abandonment of his love and his priorities. And so it is almost one and the same. But see, some people like the Pharisees, for example, the Jewish leaders at the time of the synagogue, they were able to lead pretty clean and spotless looking lives until the depths of their selfish pride was touched by Jesus and they turned on him. And when they turned on Jesus, they revealed their own wickedness. Under the cover of a veneer of righteousness and good works, there were sick, dying hearts. And again, Jesus turns things upside down when he says in verse 31, now will the ruler of this world be cast out. When the people called out for Jesus' death, they thought they were casting him out, didn't they? They thought they were, you know, they're giving Jesus the flick. When they called out for, they thought they were casting him out. But actually, Jesus was stripping Satan of his power. That's who he's talking about when he refers to the ruler of this world. He's pushing Satan into the fringes because Satan, the devil, who loves to use our guilt to keep us low, he loses his weapon when Jesus suffers and pays for our sin so that no more guilt remains. In the cross, Jesus disarms Satan and he casts him out. He's on the edge looking in, wishing he held power. But it all belongs to Christ. Finally, this odd word on the end that doesn't look like it fits, does it? As we look up here, the word draw. Verse 32, Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The next verse after that, in verse 33, it tells us that when Jesus says, when I'm lifted up from the earth, that isn't Jesus' way of talking about ascending into heaven, although that's what it most obviously sounds like. It's not some poetic way of talking about Jesus being honoured or revered. It is a description of how he is going to die. Lifted up on a cross as a spectacle and hung over the ground until he dies. Turns out that John is the only gospel writer. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then John himself. John is the only one who uses this word, draw. Twice he talks about people being drawn to himself here and back in John chapter 6. And then there are two more times he uses the same Greek word, although it has a different English translation. He uses the same word in the same story in the last chapter of the book of John. I wonder if you can guess the context where he uses this word, draw. I'm going to tell you the story. This happens in John chapter 21. Jesus has been crucified. 3 days later, he's risen back to life. And the story is one of the times when he shows himself to his disciples. There's seven of the disciples and they're hanging around. And then Peter pipes up with a plan. He says, I'm going fishing. And they all follow him out. Seven disciples on a boat. They go fishing at night. They fish all through the night. And they're pros, mind you, and they got all the gear. But they catch nothing all night. Not a single fish. In the morning, they see a man on the shore. It turns out that man is Jesus. But they're too far away to recognize him from the distance. But he calls out to them and he says, do you have any fish? And they say, yeah, heaps of big ones. No, joking. They say, no fish at all. And he says, cast the net on the other side of the boat. Pardon me. Now they know that in a great sea, casting the net on the other side of the boat isn't going to make any difference. Maybe fishermen, like a lot of other sportsmen, are superstitious in some ways, and maybe they've already tried that throughout the night. They know it's not going to make any difference, but they cast it anyway. And now it turns out they are not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. It's that word haul is the same word as the word draw in verse 12. Jesus talks about drawing people to himself. And then John tells this story about the disciples bringing in a great haul or drawing in a haul of fish. The disciples row the boat to shore. They drag the net full of fish behind them because they can't get it in the boat. I don't think this is the normal way, but this is what they do. They drag it to the shore and then they haul, in verse 11, or draw the net ashore full of large fish. It even gives us the number, in case you doubt the story, 153 fish, apparently. Now, this is John illustrating his point back from chapter 12, where we've spent most of our time today, that Jesus will draw all people to himself, that he will bring in a great haul. All the other illustration that you might be used to seeing in Scripture sometimes is that he will bring in a great harvest of souls. Matthew, Mark and Luke, the other gospel writers, they all share a story early on in Jesus' ministry when Jesus tells the disciples that they will become fishers of men, men who will draw people in to know Christ and God through him. And John is sharing us the same message in his own way at the end of Jesus' ministry. It's an illustration that Christ, having died, will indeed draw many to himself. And so the question is, are you drawn to the Jesus on the cross? Are you in love with the one who loves you to death? Are you ready to follow him wherever he leads? And do you appreciate that Jesus' crucifixion is the point? Like, if you're going to fall in love with one version of Jesus, I recommend trying to get your head around the whole of Jesus if you can. But if you're going to fall in love with one version of Jesus, you've got to get your head around the one where he's on the cross. Yes, his teaching instructs us. Yes, his miracles prove his identity and they give a window into the world to come. But it's his cross that brings all these different things together. There's his personal torment and trouble that he goes through. But we discover that the cross is his actual purpose to achieve the forgiveness we need. The cross shows the glory of God and his unbelievable love for us. It is the judgment of the world and the sidelining of the devil because his death defeats sin. It is the thing that draws us in. Not just with that with an attractive quality, but it's a created way. It's created a way for us to be drawn to God, to return to the relationship we were always meant to have with him. It has made the highways low and the lowways high so we can have a flat path to him. The distance that exists between us and God because of our sin, well, that gap's been closed because Christ paid for our sin. The captives are set free. that those who are dead in their sins are made alive by Jesus on the cross, so that all may be reconciled to God. And so the cross pulls together so many things. It is an image, in its rawest sense, of trouble and suffering for one man, but it is a rescue mission for us, and it is the glory of God. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we have many weeks ahead to study the glories of the cross. And we pray that you will help these things to keep coming to us in fresh ways so that we can fall in love again and again with Jesus who died for us. Help us also to fall in love with that manner of life so that we can learn again in a fresh way what it means to follow Christ to his kind of death, to see our sin put to death, to see our comforts discarded as we pursue Christ and your glory above all else. We thank you for the ways Jesus comforts us in these words. We thank you that he is man enough to admit his troubles in moments. Help us to be vulnerable and sincere with each other so that we can grow. We pray that you will help us to also pursue your glory above all else. We thank you that we are comforted that your glory exists in and of yourself and in Christ. And actually, it doesn't depend on us, but help us to pursue it all the same. And God, we confess our sins, that we fall so far short of the life you expect. And we pray that you will help us to hold fast to Jesus on the cross. Amen.